As John said, starting a new series this morning in the Psalms. This morning, the Messianic Psalms. We're going to, over the summer, look at Psalms that have a particular focus towards Christ and His ministry, Christ and His kingship, Christ and His earthly reign and His heavenly reign for us. And I'm excited about that. You know, we've done this a couple of times where we will take Psalms and do a series on the Psalms in the summer. Psalms make a good summer series. One, there's so many of them, it's hard to do one series and get them all. But it's also, it's just an opportunity to be refreshed in the soul. We did the Psalms of Worship at one point, the Psalms of Ascent, walking our way to the worship of God. Another series we did was the Psalms of the Heart in Trouble, as we dealt with how the psalmist deals with the afflictions of the soul. But this particular series will give us the opportunity to see what Jesus Himself said in Luke 24, that all of the Scripture expounded Him. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we get the beauty of seeing that. Now we're going to do 12 or 13. That doesn't come close to getting all of the Messianic Psalms. But we're going to try to give you a flavor of the different kinds of Psalms that speak of Jesus, His life and His ministry, His glory. And this morning we start with a coronation song, a reign psalm, a kingship psalm, here in Psalm 2. You know, it's kind of interesting to start with a psalm about a king, isn't it? Because we're a country that was founded upon the premise of having no king. Our country was founded with the desire that there not be a king, and yet still, we're always enamored with kings. The stories we love always have a king in them, doesn't it seem? Even stories that may not typically seem like they have a king. Take Robin Hood, for instance. Robin Hood is one of those stories that's told from childhood on. And the thing that's wrong in Robin Hood is that good King Richard is nowhere to be found. If good King Richard were here, things would be different. But since he's not, vigilantes must stand against the sheriff of Nottingham. You take, for instance, in fiction, you take The Lord of the Rings, the whole idea of what's encapsulated there in the story of those who would take the ring to its doom. Their longing is that there would be a king. And the final chapter, the final book in the trilogy, is The Return of the King. My favorite chapter in all of the works of Tolkien is the healing hands of the king in the end when the king comes and he brings healing in his hands. There is this longing to be made right, and we know we need a leader who would make us right. What about Arthur? Many of us have grown up on the Arthurian legends, and what's on his tombstone? The once and again king, or the once and future king, depending on how you translate it. Here lies Arthur, the once and future king. A longing for what is good and true. Sorry, John, but even I'm going to quote Narnia. How can you talk about kings without quoting that Aslan is the true king and under him the four Pevensies, the two sons of Adam and the two daughters of Eve? It only goes well in the land of Narnia when the rightful kings sit upon the throne. And here is the theme of our fiction and our reality. There is chaos without the right king. I mean, even with us Americans, though we don't have a king, we have a president. Even we get caught up in the whole king thing when an American actress, Meghan Markle, marries a prince and marries into the royal family and becomes the Duchess of Sussex. We get excited about that. You can say, well, really, we don't get excited about it. I can tell you, I couldn't get away from it. The day she was married was a swim meet in our family, and as I walked around from tent to tent, there were dozens of people. They were following the wedding. Why? Because we long for something more. We hope for something better. And what I want you to see this morning is that God puts it right up front. He wants us to have a king. He wants us to know that He's king. He wants us to see the scope of that kingship and why it is good for us. Psalm 1 and 2, they set the whole scope of the book of Psalms. They set the whole scope of the Psalter. And it's interesting, we love Psalm 1, don't we? Because it's about our personal journey. It's about our journey of delighting in the law of the Lord, being blessed as those who are in the Lord. There's a very personal aspect of what is right and good and true in Psalm 1. But I want you to know that for the psalmist, in the book of Psalms, 2 is closely linked there. Blessed not only is the one who seeks the counsel of the Lord personally, but blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Son. You see it there in verse 12? There's this bond that ties the two together. Our journey with God is personal and it is corporate. And He is our King this morning. Everything according to the Bible belongs to Jesus. And the goal of the good news of His kingship is that we are to live that kingship. We're to live the rule of Jesus inside out. We're to live the rule of Jesus inside out. You know, one of the reasons we tend to struggle, particularly if you're an American in the room, maybe if you're not an American, we seem odd to you, but one of the reasons we particularly struggle with the idea of having a king is because we want to be our own king. It's not that we don't desire refuge. We do desire refuge. It's that we too often place something in the false place of refuge. We seek false refuges. The false refuge of independence. I'll find refuge in my amusements, my entertainments, my pleasures. Or the false refuge of relationships. I don't need God, but I've got people around me. I know I need people, so I've got my alliances, my friends, my cohorts. But what Psalm 2 would tell us this morning is that really there is only one true refuge for your soul. And that refuge is Jesus. He is the one that will take you through the ups and downs, the highs and the lows, the struggles and apprehensions, the joys and the sorrows of this life. Because He is the blessed King. And the blessings of God rest upon Him, and there is no king like this King. So we are called to bow to His supremacy so we don't have to fret our daily lives. We're called to bow to His supremacy so we will not have to fret our daily lives. Now, I love this psalm. I hope you'll love it with me. I love this psalm. One of the things I love about psalms is there's always a predictable way. Because they are psalms, there's a stanza. And so there's four stanzas here in Psalm 2. Verses 1 through 3. There's the problem. We want autonomy from God. In verses 4 through 6, there's a position. God sits enthroned above all. In verses 7 through 9, there's a proclamation. God makes a decree. God has a king for you and me. And then lastly, in the last couple of verses 10 through 12, you've got a presentation there. We're invited to trust and serve this great King. And so I want to ask you to dive into that with me this morning. Note, first of all, as the psalmist begins, it's about Jesus and it's about His kingship, but it's about His kingship through a type, through David. We know from Acts 4, verse 25, that this psalm was written by David. But this is a psalm that pictures the life of David looking to the greater King, the greater David, who is Jesus. And here is struggle, and here is triumph. And you see that struggle there in verses 1 through 3. The problem, we want autonomy with God. You see, the world battles for self-rule. The world wants autonomy. The world, personally and corporately, seeks to do it itself. It wants to be on its own. It wants to have freedom from God and from anyone else for that matter, but particularly for this song, the world around us looks to be its own boss. Can't remember who told me this week, but somebody illustrated that for me this week when they told me about a council person in Australia, who decided that because of the autonomy of humanity, that parents, when they change their baby's diapers, they should ask them for permission. Before you change that diaper, you should ask permission. Now, that makes absolutely no sense to me. But there is that sense where it illustrates that fact. There is this desire for autonomy, this desire to raise personhood above all things. And we struggle with that. Everyone likes to be their own king. It's a part of the disposition of the fallen soul. And you see that here in verses 1 through 3, don't you? The nations rage. They plot, peoples, they plot. But their rage against God and their plot against Him, it is in vain. Literally, it's insane to stand up in rage against God. But that doesn't stop the nations, do they? They would seek to undercut. And how will they do that? Well, in verses 2 and 3, they will seek to bind together to throw off the rule of God's anointed there in verse 2. They want to burst the bonds and cast away the cords of God's control. It's the disposition of the heart that is haughty rather than humble. There is this conspiring together in the text to overthrow God. Now, that's seen often in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, you just got to go back to the garden. I think there in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan, the serpent, comes to Adam and Eve, what is he seeking to get them to do? He is seeking to get them to conspire to overthrow the rule of God in their lives. Did God really say, you can't eat this fruit? Or any of the fruits? And he's just getting them to conspire. But what hooked the soul for Eve and then Adam was this sense of independence. The ability to make my own decisions, to determine my own right and wrong, good and evil, apart from God. Now, how'd that work out for them? If you don't know the Bible, it ended poorly. It ended poorly for Adam and Eve to distance themselves from God's rule. But God was gracious, wasn't He? They covered themselves with fig leaves, and God made a sacrifice and covered them with claws. The only way they would ever be free was under the rule of a rightful king. From Genesis on into the nations. Remember the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. There were those who decided if they bound together, they could make something great and they could make themselves rise up to God. And they wouldn't need Him. And what does God do? Well, He just confused their language and He dispersed them over the face of the earth. Why did the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? Every time people seek to overthrow God, the confusion only gathers upon them more. When Jesus came, the very light and life of the world entered humanity in a manger. And as He grew and as He worked and He healed, those who were in control began to plot in vain against Him. There were the Sadducees. They thought Jesus was too religious. He brought too much religion into the picture. There were the Pharisees. You probably know most about them if you read the Bible at all. They thought Jesus wasn't religious enough. He didn't do the things that they wanted Him to do. There were the Herodians. They just wanted to keep peace. Let's just keep everybody working together because we don't want to upset Herod and Rome. Let's just try to all get along. Those three groups couldn't agree about anything in all of life, it seemed, in the life of Israel, except for one thing. We got to get Jesus out of here. They wanted to overthrow. Why do the nations plot? I mean, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot? It's vain. But it illustrates a point for us. We all need a king, and yet we hate having a king. We all need a king, and yet we hate having a king. Now, there may be moments, and I pray that there are, where the work of Jesus has gripped you so that you can see the beauty of that kingship. But outside of Jesus and His Spirit taking hold of your life, you want to do what you want to do. And I'm not just preaching at you. I want to do what I want to do. But Jesus' way is better. Why plot against Him? It's self-destruction. And so how does God respond to those who would plot against him? How does he plot against the rule of self? But by enforcing the rule of Christ. Notice there in verses 4 through 7, you get the beauty of this position. God sits enthroned above. It's futile to stand up against, in rage against God. Notice verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. What's God's response to all this chaos in the world around us? To terrorism, to wars, to struggles and slavery and difficulties. He doesn't wring his hands. He doesn't wipe sweat from his brow. He doesn't fear and say, oh my, what will we do next? No, he laughs. He holds in derision those who scoff at his leadership. God scoffs those who scoff him. Isn't that interesting? And why is it that he does that? He does that because he has definitively set his king up as king. Notice there in verse 6, as for me, I, and in the Hebrew, that word I is emphatic. The determined position of God. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has determined. He's not fazed. He's not scared. He is working his plan. Why? Because he is secure in his kingship. It's interesting there in verse 4 when it talks about, it's literally there, God is the sitter of heaven. S-I-T-T, you know, sitter of heaven. He's the one who sits. He's unmoved and immovable. His kingdom, his purposes will come to pass. Acts 4 was mentioned in your outline this morning. Psalm 2 is one of the, along with Psalm 110, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, there is this picture. Jesus has died. Jesus is risen. Jesus has ascended to be with the Father and his disciples. Primarily in Acts chapter 4, it's Peter and John. They have gone out and they have begun to tell the good news of Jesus, the resurrected one, who is Savior. Savior to you and Savior to me. And they begin to tell the story. And as they are telling the story, people are being drawn. Throngs of people are coming to Christ. And they're beginning to heal people. In the Sanhedrin, this group of people I mentioned, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're getting concerned. And so they have John and Peter arrested in chapter 4. And they bring them in. And Peter looks at them and says, it's your fault. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, and he has come to save, and he is saving. If you were here because God has done great things in like healing this man, well, look at him. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Well, they're a little flummoxed by that, and they send him out of the room, and then they bring him back in, and they tell him to preach no more. And what happens? Peter and John, they go back to people who are tentatively waiting to hear what has happened, and they tell them what? God's given them the opportunity to be bold and stand for the truth in his kingship. And they quote this very passage. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why? Because they know what you need to know this morning. Jesus is in control. You see, I think the reason that these two verses, two stanzas of the psalm are put together is because we need a clearer perspective this morning. We need a clearer focus. If you look at the world, it looks like it's out of control. But if you take a snapshot into the window of heaven, what you actually see is that God is on his throne, and God is at work, and God will bring about the good he intends for his people as he produces the beauty of his kingship throughout all the earth. And that's what we see, isn't it, in the third stanza. There's a decree, there's a proclamation there in verse 6. God has a king for you and me. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on the holy hill. And then in verse 7, he says this, I tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, God the Father speaking to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, you probably shouldn't think of that as begotten as in birth, but as begotten as in placed in position as king of all the earth, of all the universe. And God the Father, we're invited in on an internal dialogue here. There's no big secret here. God wants us to know what's going on. There in verse 8, the Father invites the Son to ask of me, and I will make the nations an inheritance, a heritage for you, and the ends of the earth will be your possession. You know, against all the opposition of the world, God sets up his king. And he has given him the beauty of leading people who will draw near, who will be saved, who will be released from the bondage of sin and death, and who will rejoice in the eternal kingdom that is his. You know, many places in the world suffer. Many Christians suffer in the persecuted church as they are wrestling to follow Christ. This last week I read an article from the persecuted church about a guy named Habala. Habala is a Nigerian Christian. Recently the Boko Haram, they're a terrorist group in Nigeria. The Boko Haram came to his house, drug him and his family out on the front footsteps, and they demanded that Habala recant of his Christian convictions and recite the Islamic creed. To which Habala said, I am a Christian, and I will always remain a Christian, even to death. And one of the terrorists looked at his wife and said, why is he so stubborn? And shot him in the face. And they left, and they left him for dead. But God wasn't done with Habala. He is disfigured from where he has been shot, but he is more boldly proclaiming the Christhood of God. Why? Because he knows what is true here in this stand. The proclamation, the decree, that God has given a king for you and me. Don't resist. Even if it makes life hard for a while, don't resist the kingship of Jesus. I promise. The text promise. It is for your good because it has eternal consequences. And all who stand against it will stand judged. See, here's the truth. Here's the truth. If we break God's rule will break us. And that's what he's saying there in verse 6. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is king. And he will be king. And everyone will acknowledge. We're told in the New Testament, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the beauty of the gospel is we get to come and hold fast to a king. He is a king, a proclamation we hold on to this morning. He is a king for you and me. And he is presented to us that we may trust and serve. And there's the last stanzas for us. Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son. Serve Him. You see, the presentation, we are invited to trust and to serve the Lord. Let's affirm. Let's affirm Jesus in His rightful position. That'll mean you got to dethrone yourself. But when you enthrone Christ, you will find the world in order. Not always everything around you in order, but the world, spiritually speaking, will be in order because Christ is for His people. Christ has come to His people. He has given us. See, here's the beauty of the gospel. The Savior who rules over you has given more than you will ever give. He has poured out His life to you, for you, on the cross. And is empowered by the Father in the resurrection to reign in a way that gives the benefits and joys of all of life. It's a gift from Christ. You may see it as an ultimatum, but gospel reality says it's a gift. So kiss the Son. Now this is not, particularly for you kids in the room, this is not a romantic kiss like when you see mom and dad or somebody on TV kiss. This is not the idea of a romantic kiss here. This is a kiss of respect, honor, feel love. It's the kind of kiss that bows in honor to another, that pledges one's life to another, that leans heavily upon one another. There was a missionary, a man named Dan McClellan. He was a missionary some years ago to the country of Ethiopia. And he was working in the context of great spiritual struggle, animism, witch doctors, a lot of difficult situations. And at one point, there had been, at the mission station, there had been a great storm, and it had leveled parts of the mission station, and he was working on it. But while they were working on it, they were praying and sending people out and helping others. And two guys came from a long distance. Amidst this struggle, two guys from a long distance came. One's name was Onesia and the other was named Gabriel. Onesia said to Don, he came to him and he said that he had heard that there was a man named Jesus who was alive and presenting himself and was giving people a new life. And he said, "Are you Jesus?" Well, there's a lot of work to be done there. Onesia was a witch doctor. He was not a guy easy to be around because he had smeared himself with fresh manure and rancid butter. But at the same time that the McClellan, the missionary, is beginning to work with him, one of the national evangelists showed up, a guy named Nana. And Nana and he spent the next 3 days and nights sharing the gospel with these two guys, one a witch doctor and one his slave, the witch doctor's slave. And in the midst of that, their hearts were touched. They were profoundly moved by this Jesus who was both Savior and Lord, this Jesus who was King. And at the end of 3 days, both of them stood before these missionaries and they raised their left hand and they said, "We recant. We recant our witchcraft. We recant our spells. We recant blood offerings and sacrifices. We recant the dominion of the devil over us." And then with the second hand, they raise both hands. And they say, "We raise both hands because with two hands we will take hold of Jesus as Savior and Lord." With two hands we will take hold of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Can I tell you that's the heart of the passage here this morning? To kiss the Son is to take hold in response to He who is greater than you and yet He who is good to you. To take hold of Him with two hands. That's the call of gospel love and gospel joy for you this morning in Jesus. And so I want you to know the blessings of taking hold of this Savior King. You see, this morning we are to take hold of the one King who can never be overthrown. We take hold of the one King who is enthroned forever. This King, He will hold us fast. This King, He shall sustain us to the end. And we must anticipate that kingdom rule, and we must accept that kingdom rule, and we must rejoice because of the abundance of that kingdom. Jesus this morning is a King who gives Himself to you, who has poured His life out for you. And He says, "Follow me." You know, Jesus in His words to the disciples, as He was telling them about the cross and the resurrection, the suffering that was to come and the resurrection that was sure, as they were struggling with Him, He told them that the heart of discipleship was to take up the cross and follow Him. There's probably no command that Jesus gives more in Scripture to His disciples than the command to follow. Follow Him. This morning, Westminster, some of you have been here for years and you would claim the beauties of the gospel, and afresh I want you to hear that call, follow Him. Whatever your life struggle this day, and the truth is, there are many life struggles in the pews this morning. Jesus, He's enough. Jesus, He is King. And Jesus will even use the hardship for your good and for His rule. You know, it was 245, 235 to 313. The Roman emperor who sat on the throne was a man named Diocletian. Diocletian, during his reign, he had a medal embossed that said, "We are extinguishing Christianity." Had him handed out. He had monuments set up around the Roman Empire about the superstitions of Christ and extinguishing the Christian order. But I want you to know, King Jesus has outlived the rule of Diocletian. I don't know, maybe half a century ago? When were the Beatles big? You know, 40, 50 years ago, John Lennon, he declared to the world that there was going to be a time in the coming 40, 50 years when we wouldn't need Jesus anymore because we were going to get over this need for Christianity thing. I promise you, Jesus will outlive John Lennon. His kingdom will last forever. We can know it, we can accept it, and we can find the abundance of His life in it. This is my heart for us this morning. Whatever the nations throw at us, our fear is not the nations. Our joy is the Lord. Because all those plots are in vain. Because Jesus' throne is forever. There's a royal refuge for your soul this morning. And His name is Jesus. Come under His wing. Yield your life to His. Kiss the Son. Take Him with both hands. He will hold fast to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need a king. And we can't be our own kings. Father, we entrust You as our King. So give us hope. Give us joy. Give us peace. That we may love You, rest in You, serve You, and submit to You for all our days. King Jesus, come and reign over us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.